Welcome again, everyone, to another week of our Sacred Time class. And we're dealing with eschatology, we're dealing with the book of Revelation, and we are currently in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We have covered six of the seven parables. We have the seventh parable and the what I would call the parabolic summary at the end of those seven parables. So we finished up with the last week. We looked at the fifth and the sixth parables, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44, and the parable of the pearl of great price in chapter in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13. One thing I want to point out before we go back to before we look at the seventh parable, we're in Matthew 13. You can turn there if you haven't already turned there. And I want to point out an interesting thing that I discovered. I do word studies to really get a sense of the meaning of a word in terms of how it's used in the context, in the passages in which we find it in the New and the Old Testament. And we talked about a key term in those two parables. And in 13:44, the man, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a hidden treasure in a field. And the word find there is the Greek word eureo. And let me see. Got my glasses on. I think it's actually hureo. There's a you don't have an H in Greek. You have a little aspirant, a little mark at the top of the, just in front of the first letter. And my sight, as I progress older, even with glasses, sometimes it's hard to see. But that word hureo is a very unique term, and it means to discover. And there is this sense when we're looking at biblical eschatology, and that's what we're learning about here in Matthew 13 and its significance in the parables of Jesus, in the teachings of Jesus, and this particular chapter is devoted to parables. The word discover, I noticed, and we've talked about, there are five major teaching discourses in the Gospel of Matthew that correspond to the five books of Moses, and that's significant, of course, to the whole structure of Matthew, but it's significant to our summary statement of the parables when we get to verse 51. And when you look at these five teaching discourses, they give us a pattern for discipleship. And the interesting thing is that this word hureo is in each one. It occurs in the Gospel of Matthew in each one of the five teaching discourses, which says this whole process that moves us from discipleship through to authentic leadership, that a discipled person can now lead and disciple others. This idea of discovery is very significant. The kingdom of heaven is a hidden treasure that's discovered. In verse 46, the pearl of great price is something that is discovered. The man in verse 46, when he discovers this one very valuable pearl, he goes and sells everything he has and he purchases it, just as the man finding the hidden treasure in the field does the same thing, sells everything he has and purchases the field. But this idea of discovery is very important because it's a revelatory word. It speaks as all of these parables do. These are parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and those are things, sacred secrets that are discovered. So this idea of discovery is very important. At the same token, the discovery is also connected to seeking. We seek, we what? We find, we discover. So there's something important here that I really want to point out by just looking at the fact that in every one of these major teaching discourses, we see the word. So let's go back to Matthew 7, first of all. Now, Matthew 7 is the first teaching discourse, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We know them as the Sermon on the Mount. And the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the centrality of discipleship for those who follow Jesus. So not only does the Gospel of Matthew start out with the centrality of discipleship, but the entire New Testament canon starts out with placing this incredibly high priority on discipleship. As if we're reading the New Testament canonically, and we're beginning with Matthew, and we're going through Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the epistles, the book of Revelation, and we're going in order, one of the first things that we will see is the centrality to the gospel in terms of discipleship. Jesus comes to make disciples of men and women. And so we find, as we progress through the Sermon on the Mount, we get to Matthew 7, verse 7, and it's ask and you will receive. Seek and you will discover. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks discovers, and to him who knocks it will be open. So discipleship is put front and center at the start of the canon, in the first teaching discourse in the gospel, at the start of the book of Matthew, at the start of the unfolding of the gospel itself. And if we can say that these five teaching discourses Matthew uses to show us what discipleship is, how central it is, and how it's formed, and what its goal is. So here toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his future disciples are told to ask and it will be given to you. Ask and you receive. Seek and you will discover. Knock and the door will be open to you. So this issue of discovery is connected with seeking, which of course we'll see that it also is connected with seeking in some of the other passages where we find this idea of discovery. We don't discover things by accident. It may appear that the man stumbles upon a hidden treasure in a field, but when we looked at the background to it, that this is more than likely, these are his ancestral lands, which he ought to be owning, and because of debt and because of the poverty that comes along with debt, has been forced into indentured servitude and has to work his own land and pay off the debt, giving much of the harvest to the holder of the certificate of debt, while he takes what little he has left to feed his family. And remember, his family is not a nuclear family. This is an extended family. The whole family lives on that plot of land. And so we're not talking about, you know, maybe a single nuclear family being impoverished. We're talking about an entire family of a great number of individuals being impoverished by this debt. Is he going through his ancestral property and praying to the Lord and asking and crying out to God, asking and knocking, and in so doing is actually seeking and doesn't really stumble on that property, but because of the activity of seeking, discovers by the gracious sovereign hand of the Lord. And then the idea of discovery continues in the 13th verse of chapter 7. Enter in through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and spacious is the way which leads unto destruction, and many are those who enter in through it. How narrow is the gate and confined the way which lead to life, and few there are who discover it. These gates are not necessarily obvious, but they are entered into because of the power of sin, or they're entered into because of a discovery. And I might assume that because the word discover is used in verses 7, 8, and well as 14, that part of the seeking and discovering is seeking the way to life. So first and foremost, discipleship is about seeking and finding, seeking and discovering. Now, we start with discipleship, and then, as we've said before, the second major passage, teaching discourse of the five, is Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 is about mission, that he sends his disciples on an apostolic mission. So we begin to enter into discipleship. And when you enter into discipleship, one of the things that you recognize, one of those things that you begin to embrace in the process of discipleship, is that a disciple is always on a mission, and it's an apostolic mission. It's being sent on the mission of the Lord. And we can rest assured that as we progress in our discipleship, the Lord will open up mission, vision for mission, provision for mission, authority for mission. But we move from discipleship into mission, and our discipleship grows. And of course, the mission is verse 6 in chapter 10, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the mission. We're on a kingdom mission. Now we know that we've seen the word kingdom. Of course, it's already there in the Sermon on the Mount. We also see the word kingdom in this second, the second teaching discourse. So again, we're looking for things, seeking, discovering kingdom, kingdom of heaven, the declaration unto others who would be disciples that the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand. Verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The mission is about the kingdom. And when we go forth and we proclaim the kingdom, we also receive the authority. When we're sent on an apostolic mission, we proclaim an apostolic message, and we are given apostolic authority to assist us in that. Now, as Jesus, and of course, Jesus is going to speak in this mission, another common concept that we see in these teachings, there's going to come persecution in the midst of this. Verse 23 says, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. For assuredly I say unto you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We are on that mission, preparing the way for the Son of Man. We're not on the mission that we're necessarily going to accomplish things, but that we're preparing the hearts for the coming of the Son of Man. And he continues, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, if they said the master of the house casts out devils by the prince of devils, how much more will they call those of his household? So he speaks, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be slander, there's going to be opposition, but he exhorts us not to fear them. He exhorts us not to fear. And so finally we get to 10:39, and Jesus says, actually, we want to pick up at 10:38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The mission is about the proclamation of the gospel. It's about the authority of the gospel, but it's also, the mission is, we are on a mission to pick up the cross and follow after Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and understanding that suffering is not an obstacle to the gospel. Suffering is actually a gateway for the gospel to move. And that's why Jesus says, he who discovers his own life, and it's his soul life, his self life. It would be kind of, if we modernize it, he who discovers his identity. I mean, that's the whole point. We got to find our identity. We've got to find our voice. We got to find out who we are and be true to ourselves. But Jesus says, if your discovery is centered on finding your own life, that's a clear-cut way to lose your soul, to lose your own life. But he who loses his life for my sake will discover it. And so Jesus is saying that part of mission is, the mission is, again, it furthers our discipleship. And it furthers our discipleship by placing Jesus in the center and decentering our self-life. Human beings can be driven, again, by preservation of our self-life. That's the beast mentality. Beasts are driven to preserve their own lives. Or we can be driven by the kingdom reality. And the kingdom reality is that we lay down our lives for the Lord. And in laying down our lives for the Lord, we find it, we discover it. And we discover a key principle here of discipleship and mission is death and resurrection. We pick up the cross and follow after Jesus because the cross isn't the end. The resurrection is the end. The ascension is the end. We are raised by the power of his resurrection life, which transcends human categories of death and failure and suffering. And then we also ascend with him to heaven. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. So the real discovery is to discover that sacred, secret principle that he that loses his life, it's raised from the dead. They actually find it. They discover it. Just on our way to the fourth, let's go back to Matthew 13. I want to reiterate it in context. So we start with discipleship. We recognize that disciples are on a mission, and that mission is both part of our discipleship and it increases our discipleship. And third, we recognize the significance of eschatology. And I always go back to this because there has been historically within the church a de-emphasis of eschatology. In the early Catholic Church, there is a de-emphasis on eschatology. I remember being raised as a Catholic, and I've said before, we were an unusual Catholic family. We read the Bible, we prayed, we heard the Lord's voice, we sought the Lord's voice, and you know, I'm in the beginning of my discipleship is the Catholic Church. But the surprising thing, and I had a Catholic, a Roman Catholic study Bible, and it had study notes in it. And the thing is being raised in this kind of family. I was raised 12 years of Catholic schooling. I went to a Catholic high school, and I mean, we studied church history. I knew church history. I had this experience with Jesus and the Jesus movement when I was 18. I opened up the Bible, and literally, you know, we had thousands of young people coming to the Lord. I was in the first week of these new meetings, so I was part of, I guess you would say, the original group, the first generation. And I mean, I have this experience with Jesus, an unveiling of Jesus. And by that second week, I'm teaching the Bible. I'm teaching the Bible at these because I knew the Bible. I understood it. But here's the interesting thing. I knew nothing about eschatology. There was a de-emphasis of eschatology at a certain point in church history. We're talking about probably 4th, 5th century onward. The Reformation does not restore this teaching about eschatology. So, I mean, you're looking at probably you're looking at probably about a good 13, 14, 1500 years, 15 centuries in the church where there's this de-emphasis of eschatology. And we start coming out of that. We actually start coming out of it with those hated Anabaptists. The Lutherans come to the Lord, the Reformed Church comes to the Lord, the Catholic Church and the Reformed Christians and the Lutheran Christians and the Anglican Christians, you know, the Church of England Christians, they're all fighting with each other, particularly the Catholics against the Protestants. But the Anabaptists are raised up. They have a real eschatological bent, and everybody persecutes the Anabaptists. The Catholics persecute the Anabaptists. The Reformed Christians persecute the Anabaptists. The Lutherans persecute the Anabaptists. But there's this Puritan movement that it's birthed out of the Calvinistic and Zwinglian Reformed churches, and the Puritans are kind of birthed out of the Church of England, and the Puritans, as well as the Anabaptists, are the forerunners of our current Baptists. And the Anabaptists, basically the Anabaptists, try to take what Luther and Calvin said and take it further, and they're almost exterminated. I mean, it's genocide. They're literally almost exterminated, because the Anabaptists, they believed in rebaptism. That's what Anabaptism was, second baptism. They are the ones who, they said that infant baptism was discredited, and they started baptizing adults, and that's why everybody persecuted them. I mean, that was a heresy to Luther. That was a heresy to Calvin. It's just a heresy. But what survives the onslaught against the Anabaptists is they have this sense of eschatology. I mean, they're reviving something that's been, at that point, 1500s, that's been quieted for almost 1300 years. In the church, and every time there's this kind of like a group that begins establishing eschatology, they're persecuted by the Catholics, or they're persecuted by some of the other groups, and there is not only just a de-emphasis of eschatology, but there's a hatred of eschatology now. That's changing. I mean, it's been changing, and it's been gaining more and more momentum. We really see this explosion of eschatology in the 19th century. So, you know, 1800s, it never completely was eradicated in the church. I mean, it's in the Catholic Church, but the groups that start approaching this eschatological fervor, Jesus is coming again kind of thing, are persecuted. They're persecuted whether they remain in their churches or they start something outside of their churches. And so we find ourselves, what the primary result of this hatred, de-emphasis on eschatology, this kind of scandalizing, you're one of those crazy persons who believe, you know, in this, all this second coming stuff, that believes in the book of Revelation, even though we've seen an increase in the 19th and the 20th and even in the, further into the 21st century. The de-emphasis has led also to confusion, because there's so many different categories. I mean, you have preterists, you have historicists, you have futurists, you have idealists, you have different ways of trying to translate the message of eschatology. And as I said, when I'll talk eschatology with many of my good friends, are like, oh, well, that's just eschatology. Nobody knows the right answer to that. Although usually people who hold eschatology are pretty certain their view is correct. And what they're really meaning is say, oh, your view is different from ours. It's not really correct. That's just eschatology. And Jesus places eschatology as the third of five categories in developing true discipleship. See, these are the things that people don't see about eschatology. I hope it's pretty clear to you. I'm not one of those guys who all I teach on is eschatology. I mean, I know believers who do that. That's all they teach on. Because that's why when I'm teaching, I'm teaching a lot of other things besides eschatology. I'm showing you about discipleship. I'm showing you about obedience. I'm showing you about covenant. I'm showing you about faith. But for me, eschatology is just part of the bigger picture. It's not this separate category that's reserved for the crazies or separate categories that are out there that, well, nobody really knows correct eschatology. Well, that's incorrect. Jesus said, you better understand eschatology. It's as important as discipleship. It's as important as mission. It's the third of five steps that leads to the fourth and the fifth step. The fifth step is the culmination. And what I'm trying to say is we cannot any longer, particularly at this stage of human history, we cannot any longer dismiss eschatology. Now, the good thing is, because I've been doing this for 50 years, I recognize there are some powerful trends that are taking place in the body of Christ, particularly in the at least the 50 years that I've been in, but really, really clearly, I'm going to say in probably the last 30 years or so, there's a real interest in eschatology. And oh, by the way, and there are trends in eschatology. Where it's trending right now is more and more and more believers who teach eschatology, particularly those who teach Revelation. And if you look around at, you know, you see all these books that I'm surrounded by. I have probably more books on eschatology than any of the books that I have. And I'm just pleased to say that what is on the rise is the idealist perspective, which is what I teach. Now, I've been teaching the idealist perspective for most of these 50 years, but it's people are starting to see it. People are starting to recognize it. People are starting to understand, wow, maybe this is the correct way to understand eschatology. Now, you know, Jesus says, do you guys understand at the end of Matthew 13? And, you know, in a couple of weeks, I've said, do you guys understand? Do you understand? I'm showing you how this idealist perspective is consistent with the book of Revelation, consistent with Jesus's teaching in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew 13, and I've brought Paul in too as well to show you these things. Now, I go over this third because I also want to make sure that you understand that my definition of what eschatology means is not the common view of what eschatology means. Eschatology is a theological term. It's logos and eschaton, eschatology. Eschaton means the final thing, the last thing, the thing that takes place at the end of a progression of things. And logos is a word about the final things. So I don't discredit the word being used to discuss what we're talking here. I use the word eschatology all the time. It's a theological term. And oftentimes what people think of when they think of eschatology, they think of, oh, eschatology, that's what happens those final 3.5 years or those final 7 years or, you know, those final years before Jesus returns, which is correct, but that's not the definition of eschatology. Have you heard, in contrast to that definition, the definition that I probably, you know, this is the third year of this class, I probably used the word several times, every individual class we teach. We're probably somewhere in around 150 some classes. So if I use it three times, four times a class, that means you've heard me say this 500 times. Eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. It's going to end up with the second coming of Christ. But eschatology is, it starts here in Jesus's ministry. So eschatology is when we understand that if we're going to be disciples, we have to understand the goals, the objectives. We have to understand where this whole discipleship process is headed. And that's why the third teaching discourse, it says, we take our discipleship and how do we become disciples? Well, we understand mission. We understand eschatology. We understand the church. That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what creates discipleship within us. So discovery again is in verse 44. A man discovers a treasure in a hidden field, just as a man seeks to discover the keys to discipleship, just as a man discovers that the doorway into kingdom life is seeking first the kingdom, and that's how you're going to discover the kingdom. If we're not seeking, we're not going to be discovering. The guy who isn't going to go out in that field and stumble upon the hidden treasure is just sitting around and saying, well, I'm just going to sit here and lament and hope and pray that God restores what our family has lost. We know we're going to get it in the year of Jubilee. Thank you, Lord. He's out there. He's out there acting upon his beliefs. So if I can say that I'm sounding exactly like Scott Grosjean did when he taught on Sunday that faith without action is not faith, and actions without faith they're not legitimate biblical actions. That's what we're saying here. Jesus is saying you may have to seek in order to discover. And you're going to discover some interesting things, that the way to life is narrow, but you're going to seek. And this is, I'm back to the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to seek first the kingdom of heaven and the justice that's in it. We're seeking justice. We're seeking to have God open doors that have never been opened. We're seeking the path to life. We're seeking to put his life in the center and decenter our own lives. We're seeking. That's how you discover the hidden treasure, which is the kingdom. The other thing I'm showing you is that it's not only the word discover and the word seek that we see in these five passages, but the word kingdom. Kingdom is the telos. It's the goal. It's the objective. We're seeking Jesus. But remember, the passage where Jesus says, you're Peter and on this rock, you're the rock man. You're the small rock. I'm renaming you Simon. I'm renaming you Peter. And I'm going to take that small rock and you're going to build it upon this big rock, which is the revelation of who I am. Remember, we said that Jesus builds the church and the gates of hell do not prevail against us because we see who Jesus is. We've emphasized that in Matthew 13. Seeing who Jesus is the keys to understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. But remember the designation. We are called not only to see Jesus, but to see what Jesus sees. And what does Jesus see? The kingdom. And he seeks after that. So we're to be Christ-centered is to find Jesus, to discover Jesus, to see Jesus as he is, but it's also to see the kingdom. We're going to discover the kingdom when we seek after it. When we see it, we're going to discover it. And then in verse 46, same thing with the merchant. When he discovered the one very valuable pearl, Jesus, the church, the kingdom, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the fourth teaching discourse is Matthew 18. So in our process to become disciples, we come to mission, and we see that being a disciple is being on a mission. And when we see that being a disciple is being on a mission, we begin to understand in the midst of discipleship and mission, we begin to understand history as God understands the direction in which it's going, the direction in which it's moving. We understand that, and we begin to seek the kingdom. We begin to see what Jesus saw. We begin to enter in to what God's called us to. But there's a third thing, the church. We have to see the centrality of the church. You know, we understand discipleship, and you become disciples by seeing there's a mission, by seeing there's a purpose, and understanding that purpose and embracing that purpose and moving in it. But we also have to understand the centrality and significance of the church. And so Matthew 18 is about the church and its relationships. And we can pick up, now let's just pick up 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" Well, we got the kingdom already. We know we're going to have discovery in this. We've got the kingdom. We've got discovery. Kingdom's in all of these five teaching discourses, which is Matthew's way of letting us know that Jesus taught about seeing himself, but Jesus also taught about the centrality of the kingdom. "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a sense in which Paul talks about we need to be children when it comes to sin, but we need to be adults when it comes to righteousness. I mean, Jesus isn't saying be children about everything, but he's saying when it comes to this pathway of discovering the kingdom, when it comes along this path of being discipled, you have to take the child's perspective. A disciple is a learner, one who is taught, and one who trusts his or her teacher. And for Jesus, the best imagery of learning and being discipled is to take a childlike perspective. A child looks at the world of adults and says, "Adults are first and I'm second. Adults are in charge and I am in their charge." But the thing about a child, because he brings a little child, it's a small child, because small children are not, they don't have problems with their vulnerability. They don't have problems with their absolute reliance upon their parents, upon their authority figures. They don't have a problem with learning things from their parents, learning language, learning social skills, learning family values, learning. Now, again, we're speaking of an idealized situation, but Jesus is using, again, a real situation parabolically. The parables have talked about farmers and merchants, and we're going to see fishermen. Those are the primary categories of those who effectively make their way through life in the Jewish society. But now it's going to be this idealized perspective of a child. Jesus is saying, unless you are converted and become as little children. Now, a little child doesn't have to be converted to be a child. Adults have to be converted to be a child. And there is this posture of humility that Jesus is saying is absolutely necessary. This posture of humility that is absolutely necessary to receive the kingdom benefits that, well, if we're becoming children, well, who's the adult? Who's the parent? Who's the father? God. Jesus, the Master, the Lord. And of course, he utilizes leadership. The whole principle of fatherhood, it starts in God. It says all fatherhoods in earth are fashioned after God. Paul says that in Ephesians 3. It says every family in heaven and earth are named based on the Heavenly Father. They derive their understanding of what family and father is from the Heavenly Father. They derive authority and how authority works in the kingdom from the Father, because pater is the Greek word for father and patria is the Greek word for family. So families are really fatherhoods. Fatherhoods at work. We have to humble ourselves. Now remember, this is so countercultural. And it's I always say it's my generation. Those of you who are those of you who are boomers like me, it's our fault. We really did a number, because we were the ones that rose up and put our hands up in the air and said, Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. All you hypocrites out there. And we unraveled authority. And now our own children don't listen to us, and our own children's children don't listen to us. And nobody respects authority, but we set that in motion. So there's really a need to be converted. We have to have another kind of conversion, and that's to become like little children. And that's why the next verse, Jesus defines what it is. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus values humility. Jesus doesn't value independence. Jesus doesn't value autonomy. See, that's, again, he that seeks to save his life, to make himself to be something, to find him, his true voice and his true reality. Well, that's not going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's going to be least in the kingdom. So Jesus is saying that in the fourth discourse, the pattern of moving into discovering the kingdom and advancing in discipleship has everything in the world to do with humbling yourself. And I've already told you what is the 18th chapter. It's the church chapter. Guess where we learn to humble ourselves? Learning to work out accountability, relationships, moving as a team, collaboration. We learn that in the church. That's why all this, I've followed Jesus, but I'm the church has hurt me. I'm not part of the church. I don't need the church. I have Jesus. I don't need relationships. I just talk to everybody on social media. I never see people face to face. I was looking at an article in Christianity Today, the daily entry, CT Daily, and I think it was a seminarian was asking, had all of his students together, and they were doing kind of like, it was like kind of like a lunch thing. It was very informal. You know, seminary teachers are pastors too, and leaders. And they were asking their students, what was the greatest influence in your life in terms of your discipleship? And he said he was stunned when one student raised his or her hand, you know, the young students, you too. And the point isn't that we can't get anything good on YouTube, although the problem with YouTube is it's there's so much junk that you're going to consume to get to what's good and what's valuable, and a lot of people don't have discernment to know the difference. But the point was the leader there recognized that discipleship is. If discipleship that's not done in the context of human relationships in the church is going to be, it's going to hinder this whole process of discipleship. The church is central. I remember the famous book. It was an emergent pastor. We love Jesus but hate the church. And I mean, look, there are people who love Jesus and hate the church because they've been abused and hurt and harmed by churches. But we're dealing with a whole generation that just the church is irrelevant. It's not that they were hurt or harmed. It's just irrelevant. Why do I need the church when I have this right here? I mean, I can get everything I need. And I don't have to get hurt by people, but you're not gaining what Jesus said would be the source of furthering our discipleship. So at this point, the statements I'm making is there can be no discipleship without a radical commitment to Jesus. That's the Sermon on the Mount. There can be no discipleship apart from being on mission. There can be no discipleship apart from eschatology, understanding where this whole thing is going. There can be no discipleship apart from the church. And probably it's better to say there'll be impartial discipleship without those things. There are some people who are radically committed to Jesus, radically committed to mission, but they have no eschatology and they don't have a real strong connection to the church. There are some people who have a strong connection to the church, but don't understand that the church is on a mission. So it's probably better for me to say discipleship is impeded according to the Gospel of Matthew. And discipleship is impeded because these five teaching discourses tell us what the gospel is. The gospel is there to make disciples. The gospel is there to raise us up as those who are on a mission, an apostolic mission. And the Greek word to be on a mission is apostello. So it's really mission is raising up this whole apostolic dimension in the church. Mission, discipleship is we start with a radical commitment to Jesus. We're on a mission. We understand God's purposes the way he understands them. And we understand that the primary training ground for discipleship and mission and eschatology is the church. So it's not just older people who are independent Americans who they hear these things and they dismiss them because they're more American than they are Christian. This is not American talk here that Jesus is giving. This is counter intuitive understanding of what it means to be a disciple in America. It's don't put America first. Whoever humbles himself as this little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted. But it's not just older people or people who are hurt or America first people who need to be converted. There are young people who need to be converted. They need to be, we need to cast this demon out in Jesus' name. And again, I'm not telling anybody to throw their cell phones away. I'm just saying, understand that this, I lay before you a blessing, and this day I lay before you a curse, and understand the difference. So Jesus says, so then it right there is okay, we got to become like children. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What does it mean to receive a child? You become part of a family. You become part of a hospital. You become part of an army. You become part of a school. You're becoming part of something that is not driven by individualism. It's about receiving a child, entering into a relationship. And now Jesus is setting he's setting the table for church. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, and causing a little one who believes in me to sin could also be translated, whoever offends one of these little ones who believe in me. That's what caused a sin. Remember scandalon, scandalizo. It can be translated to apostatize. It can be translated to stumble. It could be translated stumbling block. It could be translated tripping up. It can be translated offend. It can be translated to cause somebody to sin. That's why the issue of offenses had such a big place in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Authentic leadership removes offenses. True discipleship not only causes us, true discipleship causes us to be inoffensible. It means we don't take on offenses, and it means we don't provide offenses for others. And it's, how significant is it? Well, Jesus, before he even starts developing more about this relationship, first of all, he says, well, be converted and become like little children, and then receive one another as little children. Now we've got a corporate structure. We've got a conversion of humility where we position ourselves to be learners. And then immediately says, and by the way, you know what can hinder this entire process? Offenses. That's why Jesus says what he's saying here. And we're going to see more on offenses here, which we've looked at briefly, but now we're going to contextualize it. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea than to offend. So Jesus says, if somebody has to if we have to choose between creating a relational model where discipleship and the things of the kingdom can flourish, or annihilation of those who hinder that through offenses, the Lord's already made his choices. Now look, we are populated, our churches, your church, my church, the churches that have people treating each other on the way they do on social media, the churches that are full of people who are constantly offended. They come to the church offended. They're in the church and they're offended. And they basically offend other people. We have those kind of people. That's serious, guys. That's serious. I mean, we're looking about healing the sick and casting out demons. Jesus is saying, yeah, okay, hold off on all of that. We got to get this thing about offenses right. So we live in right now, the Republicans and Democrats are just live in offense. And the leaders from the highest level, presidents and party leaders and all, they're constantly offended and they're constantly offending others. It's coming to a height. Woe to the world because of offenses. Again, use this to judge America right now. Use it if you want to know what's serious about what's going on in America that's opposing God's kingdom purposes. Well, you use this matrix here. Anything that hinders the body of Christ from becoming what it's supposed to be in relationship with each other, i.e., an authentic church being the church. Well, let's follow Jesus' word. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, offenses, for offenses must come. The Greek word for must come, it means it's just part of the nature of the case. It's something embedded in the nature of the case. Offenses must come because that's how a world that still has sin and demons and offended people, offending other people, moving in it while we await the second coming of Jesus. They must come, but he says, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And remember the word woe, it's a real simple word. It's ouai in Greek, and it's I forget what it is in Hebrew at the moment, but they're real simple words. They're like a word like, you know, you're texting and you want to put an exclamation point. It's an exclamation point. But it's a simple word that means upon that person come covenant curses. Covenant curses are we're not talking about like witches putting curses on people. We're talking about when Cain slays his brother Abel, the Lord says, your brother Abel's blood cries out from the ground to me, Cain. I asked you, where is your brother? I know where your brother is. His blood is crying out to me. I want you to deal with this, Cain. I want you to deal with this so that I can continue my purposes of healing and forgiveness. That's what a covenant curse is. It's consequences. There are consequences. So he says, Covenant curses to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but there will be covenant curses to that man by whom the offense comes. This is heavy duty stuff. I understand God is a God of love, and I understand that mercy triumphs over judgment. But there's been too many people who embrace the judgment of the Lord and somehow think the judgment of the Lord means if I serve the Lord, then I can carry out the judgment of the Lord. That's not what it means. The judgment of the Lord means the judgment that belongs to the Lord. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Christians who use that as an excuse to say, well, we're acting as his servants and we're calling people to repay, are not acting as his servants, and they are not being obedient to the Lord. There are levels of judgment that belong to one being in the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. But there's another side to the coin. It's the opposite. They want to whitewash all judgment away and say we're just supposed to always show love. Well, we are supposed to love, but we cannot exclude that there is still judgment in this universe and that there will be consequences for things that people do. I don't want to be Hitler or Stalin or anybody else. Any other dictatorial beast-like antichrist tyrant on that day. Don't want to be them. So Jesus says, if your hand or foot offends you, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, if your hand or foot is a stumbling block, cut it off and cast it for you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into the everlasting fire. Now he's, what? Again, this metaphor. It's prophetic language. It's symbolic. It's not saying literally do that, but it's saying that our motivation against offense, that number one, that we don't allow anyone to offend us. There's the forgiving and the love trajectory, or we don't get so angry and bitter that we offend others. He's saying our motivation has to be so totalized that if my hand causes me to stumble or somebody else to stumble, cut that darn hand off. That's what Jesus is saying. He's prioritizing our war against offense. And if your eye causes you to stumble or causes you to fall into offense or to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not show contempt for one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now stop. Who are the little ones? Everybody. We're all supposed to be converted and become like little ones. And when it's Jesus almost setting up two kinds of people in the church. Those who are always offended and those who offend and all the rest who are humbling themselves and becoming little children because they want to be discipled, because they want to further God's kingdom purposes in their lives. And Jesus is talking about church. We'll see why. You know, in all of the Gospels, now I got my Greek concordance. Let me make sure. You know, I remember all these things. I used to quote these things off the top of my head years and years and years ago. And then if I haven't quoted them for 20 years, I'm like, am I remembering that correctly? So I have my book here. So I'm going to look up the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. Do you know that ekklesia is only found three times in all four Gospels? Jesus never uses ekklesia in Mark, Luke, or John. He uses it three times in Matthew. And guess where he uses it twice? In Matthew 18. That's why this is the church passage. It's about the church. But see, he's moving to church. The movement to church is that I want a church of those who are like little children when it comes to the kingdom. They're little children. They're going to learn. They're going to see. They're going to be transformed. They're going to embrace. They're going to value because their Father in heaven speaks it to them, and their Father in heaven, hey, I'm sorry, we can't get around it, speaks it to them through their leaders as well. I'm not saying leaders are gods, not anywhere near that, but the Jesus is moving toward here. This is the fourth great teaching discourse. What is the fifth great teaching discourse? I want to see how he's making the movement here. It's Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and that's authentic and inauthentic leaders. Ah, so you see the pattern. How do we become disciples? Radical commitment to Jesus. How do we move forward in our discipleship? Mission, eschatology, understanding God's purposes and how they work, and church. And that moves us into what? Becoming leaders. This is what the fifth teaching discourse is. Who are disciples who can disciple others? Ah, there it is. Discipleship, mission, understanding God's purposes, church, leadership, authentic leadership, and you begin the cycle all over. And you now begin discipling others. Now that's the kind of leaders you want in the body of Christ. You want leaders who are apostles, which they're the ones that separate the tares from the wheat, and they're the ones that establish what is truth and what is falsehood in the body of Christ. You want authentic leaders who are prophets, who just get you to see everything from heaven's purpose. From heaven's perspective, excuse me, want you to see everything from heaven's perspective. Or if that leader is a teacher who is teaching you the word of God in a manner that highlights God's interpretation of his word. You want pastors who shepherd people, who have all of these ministries have become disciples themselves. And now, because they've been discipled in this manner, they now can disciple others in the same manner. Jesus makes his disciples, and then his disciples makes others disciples. Evangelists is good news. Evangelists are people who are excited about the gospel, that the gospel is good news. Okay? Look, I understand an evangelist is going to have to preach on hell sometimes. But if all an evangelist does is preach on hell, okay, wait a second, guys, this is good news. Now, if it's hell, but here's the way that you can be saved from hell, good news. Thank you. That's good news. And I understand the role of judgment in preaching the gospel. I'm not neglecting that or negating that. In fact, like I say, Steve Fado is one of the greatest evangelists. Well, he's probably the greatest evangelist that I have known personally. And that man, I mean, you know, he won't shy away from talking about eternal judgment and separation from the Lord. But man, that guy loves to see people healed. He loves to see people delivered, set free. He loves to talk about the goodness of Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of leaders that Jesus wants to raise up. And when they've been discipled through this radical commitment to Jesus, through understanding mission, through understanding the goals and the objectives of human history that the Lord has implemented, and who understand the centrality of church, they can make disciples of others. So we're headed to church here. And in church life, Jesus, in the first 10 verses, has distinguished between two kinds of people in a church. Now, this isn't about tares and wheat. That's about leaders in the world, including the church. Now, the seventh parable, separating the fish from the good fish from the poor fish, that is talking about separating the righteous from the wicked, righteous people from wicked people. And that's consistent with what Jesus is saying here. But within the context of church, we have to understand this. There are people in church who are offense producing machines. And whether those people need to have demons cast out of them, whether they need to be healed from horrible, terrible harm and abuse and damage that's been done to them, or if they have to be shown the door, which we'll see when we finish Matthew 18 here. We have to understand that those of us who lead, we have to be on guard against people, not a person causing an offense or being offended here and there. We all struggle with that. Jesus isn't talking about something we don't struggle with, but we have to guard ourselves against the people that have hurt me the most. The biggest battle for me was not to forgive them. The biggest battle was not letting what they did to me create an offense within me. You can't be offended with anybody no matter how they harm you. You pray for them and you love them. You cannot. That's the point here that Jesus is saying is be inoffensible. Come into the kingdom zone where you cannot be offended and you will not offend. We're not talking about everybody has had to ask forgiveness for someone they've offended. Everyone has asked to ask God forgiveness for being offended because he said, blessed is the one who's not offended in me. That was back in Matthew 11, verse 6. And he was talking about John the Baptist. John got his head cut off. John, in my plan, you're getting your head cut off. Don't be offended in me. Stay in me. Understand that you're being beheaded as part of my kingdom purposes. In fact, it's I'm exalting you. The martyrs are exalted. The last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, say the ones who sit on the thrones and rule in the kingdom, Matthew or Revelation 20, are those who've been beheaded for Christ. Beheaded because they would not take the mark of the beast. And part of the mark of the beast is to be offended. So you war against that. You war against offenses. We are dealing with the inoffensible God who, this is how Jesus dealt with offense. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's how Jesus did it. And forgiveness is a big part of it. But forgiveness, it exudes from Jesus' wounds, from the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. What came out of that? John said, blood and water. The life of God, the river of God comes out of those who seek to offend us. So it is about forgiving, but Jesus is Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The key is they know not what they do. It's not only forgiving them, but they know not what they do because in the old covenant scriptures, intentional sin, there was no sacrificial offering that could cover intentional sin. Only unintentional sins. That's those high-handed sins. That's the guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Well, the guy picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they executed him. What the heck was that? Because he intentionally was picking up the sticks and I won't do it, but he was giving God the finger. Say, so you think I can't do any work? Well, I'm going to pick up sticks and here, God, F you. Those are intentional sins. There's no sacrifice that can cover intentional sin in the old covenant scriptures, only unintentional sin. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He said, every sin that every human being has ever committed in light of my body and my blood and my death, I have now declared it unintentional because they didn't know who I was. That's incredible, guys. What took place on the cross is Jesus made every sin ever committed now forgivable by the blood of the Lamb. The only unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, is declaring that Jesus was just a man and God's Holy Spirit wasn't working through him. So he's just a good man and, you know, whatever. That's the only unpardonable sin. If you don't see Jesus for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has the authority to declare no sin unpardonable, well, ergo, no forgiveness. But when Jesus spoke of that being an unpardonable sin. I remember, I don't know if you guys did, in the Jesus moment, we all went through, oh, I committed the unpardonable sin because I said something stupid. And I said, oh, that's not God's Holy Spirit work. And then I found out 6 months later, it was, oh my gosh, well, I'm going to go to hell. I mean, we all went through that. If you're in the Jesus movement, that was just a common. I dealt with one guy for years. He would just call me up and tell me, I'd be on the phone with him for hours trying to convince him that he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. And I learned from that then that, okay, if you did, so my I guess my final exhortation from to him was, if you did commit the unpardonable sin, then say, Lord, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, Lord. And get out of the unpardonable sin. That's just, I mean, we learn things through all kinds of things. I mean, we didn't have the internet then, but we had crazy wacko books. Oh, and you know, we none of us knew what we were doing. I mean, even me, I could teach the whole Bible. I didn't know what I was doing though. Read this book. And one of my friends, with friends like that who needs enemies, gave me a book on the unpardonable sin. And if it was true, most of us were going to hell. And that's what they were saying. Oh, once you committed the unpardonable sin, it can't be forgiven. And this author's exhortation was, so don't commit the unpardonable sin. Well, that's good. 90% of the people that you give this book to have already done that at one time in their lives, said something stupid about God and the Holy Spirit and attributed something of the devil to God, or something of God to the devil. I mean, come on. We went through that, and so we'd all have our time and our season where we believed we committed the unpardonable sin. And guess, you know how we'd get out of it? God would send us a leader, an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, and they would sit down with us and would release grace over us and the word of the Lord over us. They were disciples, and they were going to teach us how to be disciples. And I remember the one brother that the Lord sent to me to help me, he was laughing. He was just laughing about it. Yeah, I thought I committed the unpardonable sin too. Here, let me tell you about it. And just his laughing about it was healing to me. I'm way off the topic now, right? But hopefully this is helping somebody out there. But we're setting up this two groups in the church, because watch what Jesus does with it in the rest of the chapter. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So now Jesus is adding to the imagery of a child. What is a child? A child's lost. A child's lost without his or her parent. A child is lost without his or her caregiver. A child is lost without people who are guarding them against the vulnerability that the evil people use to rip them off. A child is lost, and Jesus says, no. See, this is still in the same context about little children. He's going to go seek and save that which is lost. Who are lost? The little children. Somebody who acknowledges they're lost. The little children are lost. So he goes, "For what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should," let me see, "discover that lost sheep, that lost child." In the church, our job is to look for lost children, to look for lost sheep, and to bring them back into the fold. See, the church, Jesus is establishing what leadership is, and Jesus is establishing the foundational basis of the church. It's relationality. And right now, it's the relationality that goes to seek and save that which is lost. And if he should discover that sheep, the Greek says, and if he would happen to discover it, it's a probably the Greek is a sub, a subjunctive case, which is a possibility. If by it's possible that he discovers one of these lost sheep, one of these little children, one of these little ones who's been offended. He says, certainly, assuredly, amen, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99, which should not go astray. Well, the 99 are being discipled and are discipled. And now he's discovered. And this is the Lord, first of all, because he's the good shepherd. But because we're becoming like him, we're also called to be good shepherds. So this is about church, and it's really about three categories of people. It's about the children. It's about the ones who offend. And it's about the ones who gather those who've been offended and rescues them and discovers them and ransoms them. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we understand when we're in leadership and we're on the quest to find disciples, it's the Father's will for us to discover people. So that's the real heart of an evangelist, is you're out there always just trying to discover a lost sheep and give a word of encouragement, give a word of grace, give a word of good news. Now, but we've got to deal with that second category of person. There are those who offend. Initially, he talks about those who are the little children that we need to save from getting lost. But now he's going to talk about, but they're those other people, those people who offend and are offended. And by the way, people who are offended, can their offense, their embracing of offense can be so great, they're not even intentionally trying to offend somebody else. Their whole essence of their being is they're driven by offense. If we look at modern psychological, pastoral counseling kind of categories, there are people who we would describe it this way. They define their identity as what they have written on their forehead is, I have been offended. I am offended. I was hurt. I was wounded. And it just their whole being is immersed in that offense. I'm saying these things, I mean, I got people's pictures in my mind that I've dealt with my entire life. I don't know how everybody thinks about those things. We're not talking about somebody who is struggling with an offense here, or I've been offended in my life at one time and I might be offended tomorrow, but I'm warring against it. We're talking about people who just, you pray for them, you counsel them, you cast out demons, you send them to other types of counseling, you deal with inner healing, you spend hours. One of the things that I always do is okay, this person is so hurt. Well, I'm going to go out of my way to be kind to this person. You do all these things, but they always come back to being offended. And if they get over being offended by one person, they just attach it to somebody else. And oftentimes it has to do with somebody in leadership, a parent, a spouse. It could be you're the leader and you were offended by your children or offended by somebody in church. I mean, it revolves around usually a boss, a relative. It revolves around that. So we got to deal with those people. So the Lord says, and this is the church, this is within the context of the church, this isn't necessarily dealing with people outside of the church. It's dealing with people who are in the church. Tares and wheat, that's people inside and outside of the church. But here, because we're in the church chapter, we're dealing with people in the church, and Jesus makes that clear. Moreover, if your brother, see, it's somebody in the church, family, if you have family that have offended you, and they're outside the church, they're not part of the body of Christ, you have to work on that. And guess how you'll work on that? You're going to be one of the little ones that was offended. You're going to be one of the lost sheep, and you have to be brought in the church so that you can be healed from that offense. But now we're talking about within the church. If your brother sins against you, now this is church discipline, okay? And Jesus puts church discipline in the context of the church chapter, puts church discipline in the context of offenses between believers. If your brother sins against you, this is how offenses come. Well, you did this to me, or you didn't do a good thing to me, or you did something wrong to me. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay? See, this is about, the Lord is saying, this is what church is about. Church is about deepening relationships. It's about healing broken relationships. It's about mutuality. It's about collaboration. It's about working together. It's about seeing yourself as part of the same family. See, Jesus is becoming clear that this is about the church, and he's going to become as clear as you want, because two of three times that he uses the word church are going to be used in a moment. If your brother sins against you, so always the best way to deal with these things is just one-on-one. You don't run to the pastor immediately because you got a problem with somebody. You try to work it out with that person. If he hears you, and by hearing you, he responds to what you've said. He sees it. He recognizes. How does he hear you? He converts and becomes like a little child. He humbles himself. She humbles herself before you. See, when somebody comes to you, I mean, God, my wife and I have been together longer than 50 years, and it's hard when I hear criticism from her. This is not dealing with easy stuff. Jesus is going right for the hardest stuff, because he's saying, if a church is really a church and it works, and you're doing it from a kingdom perspective, and you're doing it out of a radical commitment to me, out of recognizing that you and your brothers and sisters are on a mission together, and you understand my purposes, and you understand the seriousness of offense, if you're doing it right, if that person hears you, responds to you, it's going to be difficult. Jesus isn't talking about the easy things. He's only got a chapter that he's going to deal with church, and he deals with it by dealing with some of the most difficult things that we'll face in church, which is broken relationships. And again, anybody who's been part of a church, well, where are these 10 people? I just had somebody who called me who hasn't been around in a number of years, haven't seen this person in a number of years. Hey, can I talk? I'd like to talk to Pastor Oz, or I'd like to talk to this person or that person. I'm like, well, you're not going to be talking to that person, because that person's not here anymore, and that person didn't leave on good terms. It happens. It happens. It happens all the time. Some of you may be in the middle of this. But to hear you means to respond to you. It means hearing from the heart. It means hearkening, turning, and you got to humble yourself. That's why Jesus at the start said, you can be like a little child, or you can be like somebody whose their offenses are greater than God. And those are the two people he's dealing with. And one advances the relationality of the church and makes a church into a real church, a real authentic church. And the other one hinders himself and hinders others from even entering into the church. But if he will not hear you, okay, one-on-one doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Sometimes, you know, it's like, well, you say that and I say this, it's he said, she said. All right, let's take someone else. And you got to take someone that the person you're dealing with trusts or has some respect for, or has the possibility of listening. If he will not hear you, let two or three witnesses. A person could not be convicted of a capital crime, a crime worthy of death, by the testimony of one man. Not biblically. You could not. There had to be two or three that said, yes, so-and-so did this. That's church. That's why this, I don't need the church. I got me and Jesus. Well, what happens when you get in a dispute with somebody else? You got to have the church. It's what it's saying is you cannot resolve. You can resolve some things one-on-one. That's the first category here. But there are some things that can only be resolved in the church. And that's when, if two people don't agree, it's got to go to the church. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And this is one of three times that Jesus uses the word church. He only uses it in Matthew, and I'm going to go back and show you the first time, which I've already quoted today, the first time Jesus uses church, but you're going to see these three references to church. Two of them are in 18, and you're going to see the other one has to do with offense, too. This is where you really need the church. When an individual gets offended, he needs to listen to somebody who's been offended by him, or somebody he's offended. If he doesn't hear that, then he needs to hear two or three others who are part of this family, the church. But if he doesn't, then you tell it to the church. Now, telling it to the church does not necessarily mean we stand up in front of the church and say, well, so-and-so did thus. The church is it's the representation of the church is its eldership, its leadership, its pastoral team. Telling it to the church means you take it to leadership. Leadership is the church. Leadership represents the church before God. You know, like when the president of the United States speaks, he's speaking for the United States. When Congress speaks, they're speaking for the United States. When the Supreme Court speaks, they're speaking for the United States. That's the same as the United States speaking. You don't have to get a judgment by the Supreme Court. There are 9 Supreme Court members. You don't need 330 million people weighing in on it. So you bring it to leadership, but he refuses even to hear the church. Second one, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It means being put out of the church for all intents and purposes, because what a tax collector and a heathen meant, even though Jesus says tax collectors are going into the kingdom before you, and heathens, pagans, those who are non-Jews are going into the kingdom. My gosh, this Roman centurion has faith greater than people. That's not a pejorative term. Jesus liked the fact that whoever responds to him is great in the kingdom. But a pagan, a Roman emperor, a tax collector are outside of the scope of the body of Christ. Now, this is where I said we're dealing with people here who refuse to become unoffended or refuse to deal with their offenses. And there are two kinds of people, the lost sheep that are restored and those who are offended that are separated. These are rare situations. Okay, these are rare situations. The truth is, and the way our church life is set up in America right now, the way church life is set up in America right now, a lot of people, instead of listening to the church, just leave and go to another church. That's not a fortunate situation, but there's so many churches. When somebody new comes to our church who's coming from another church, I ask them, well, how did you leave the other church? I don't say I always. I normally, when I have a conversation, did you leave the other church correctly? Were you put out of the other church? Where did you have an argument? I need to find those things out, and I need to make evaluations. Were they put out or are they in? And they left on good terms. People can leave on good terms. People have left our congregation on good terms. And I'm not going to fight good terms, especially if you're going into another church. And I'll usually ask what that church is. And, you know, I'll say, that's a good church. God bless you. Go in peace. But a lot of people who leave before they really even deal with the third step, or even just only basically dealing with the third step. They're not necessarily this category of people who walk in offense. It's just, it's the nature of the church. It's so divided that sometimes people just leave, and I'll just make a executive decision that, you know, it's okay. And I try to let people know. I mean, there are people who come to me and they don't ask me whether they should leave. They're just telling me they're going to leave. And I'll talk to them about it, and I'll make an executive decision to say, you know what, they're not getting what they need here, whose ever fault that is, and allow them to go. But we're talking here, there is a group that the church can remove, or sometimes the Lord removes them. So Jesus says, he continues, he says, amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I know that we always use that in terms of, you know, we're agreeing on a prayer and we're loosing some blessing or we're binding some demon. But it doesn't mean that here. It says, if you hold a person who is put out or leaves accountable, that they are one of those in that category of offenses, then heaven will consider them in one of those category of offenses. And if you release them with blessing, heaven will release them with blessing. I will say the majority, I mean 95% or higher of the people who have left a church that I'm in leadership of in any way, shape, or form, I try to find a way to bless them. It's been rare when I can't. And so I know that coming to churches and leaving churches in America is just the nature of the way churches are set. Churches don't work together with each other. You couldn't do this in the first century. Remember, Paul said, he talked about when somebody goes from one church to another church, they have to have a letter of recommendation from the leadership of that church. We don't do that, although there are people who do. They get a letter from their pastor. God bless people who do that. And there have been people who've left churches over. They said, "Well, this church is teaching false doctrine." And I understand all this, but what I'm presenting here is how God sees the importance of church. Church is very important. For me, somebody leaves, my first question is, do you got another church to go? It's the people who leave without going into another church. I mean, they can say what they want, why they left and under what terms they left. But if you don't leave the church and go to another church, it's just because you don't value church. You don't understand church the way the Lord understands. He continues, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And again, that verse does apply to prayer many times, but here it applies to leadership separating the good fish from the bad fish. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the last thing of church is, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter thought he was being so charitable, up to seven times. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And if, what's 70 times seven referring to? 490. Where does 490 come to mind? That's the 490 years of the prophecy that takes place from the restoration of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus is talking about a supernatural, spiritualized, cosmic year of Jubilee, because the year of Jubilee was every 49 years. So 490 is also not 70 sets of sabbatical years. That's 490. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year, and that was the idealized time of forgiveness and restoration. But 490, 10 times 490, that's the exponentialized Jubilee year, where God restores the land. God ends slavery. God terminates debt. So he's saying, well, you're being charitable seven times, and you got a good sabbatical year cycle. But I want to put you beyond the sabbatical year into a jubilee year where I own the land and I restore everybody. Jesus said, I do not say any up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And then therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And this is the parable of the unforgiven servant. You know, the guy owes the master $1 million. He says, I'm throwing you in jail because you can't pay me. I mean, either you gave me your property and became an indentured servitude to pay back your debt to me, or I threw you in jail because there's no way you're going to pay it back to me. But the servant asks for mercy, and the master is so touched, he shows him mercy. Forgiveness is the key to making this whole thing work. Forgiveness restores the lost sheep. Forgiveness heals those who've been the little children who've been offended. And forgiveness stops people from being excluded from the church because they embrace their offense more than they embrace truth. And then, of course, you know, the servant then has somebody who owes him $100 and he says, throw that guy in jail. And the master says, uh-uh. How does the church work? What's the driving force? Little child, lost sheep, restoration of broken relationships, it's forgiveness. All right, which brings us to the final passage in Matthew. Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And 23, we know we've looked at this. He starts out with judging inauthentic leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Then in Matthew 24, the inauthenticity of the Jewish people under those leaders who rejected Jesus. And then he goes to his disciples and he says, now, if I rejected the leadership of the Jews and I rejected the Jewish nation for listening to those inauthentic leaders, well, what do you think that says for your leadership? See, the fifth teaching discourse we're moving toward, I want you to be discipled so that you can make disciples. And so we get to 24. And in 24, Jesus says, 24:44, Jesus says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Okay, now we're coming to the place. You're not going to be like the Pharisees. And if you're not like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews that have misled this people, so you're not producing disciples in your own image and likeness who will reject the Messiah, who then is faithful and wise? And there's that thing about wise. Remember, we're back to Daniel chapter 12. The wise will turn many to righteousness. The wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? A Daniel 12, verse 3 and 10, a faithful and wise servant. He's faithful in his, faithfulness is what you do. Wisdom is what you think and know and say. Who does, and because they do, according to what I've commanded them, and are wise servants, whom his master made ruler over his household. And here's what makes an authentic leader: a discipled, on mission, understands the purposes of the Lord, walks as little children in the church. They give food to the master's household. They're not offended. They don't consume the lambs for themselves. In the Old Testament, it's the kings who fed themselves on God's sheep. People are sheep. That's lost sheep as well. And little children, both very vulnerable human being and a vulnerable animal. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will discover him doing. The last discovery is about the Lord discovering, I've really got a kingdom disciple here. I've got a kingdom disciple here. I've discovered you. You're trying to discover all these things, but now I'm discovering you. Assuredly, I say unto you, He will make him ruler over all his goods. So the process of discipleship that moves from discipleship to leadership, the process of discipleship, it's a stewardship. It's an apprenticeship to see if you qualify in leadership. And again, people who don't have this devotion to Jesus, who don't understand the centrality of mission, who don't understand his master's purposes, and who don't look to seek and save that which is lost, to feed God's people, is never going to get to the place of leadership. And verse 47 says, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now that was the pattern in the ancient world there. You get a servant, as the master of a house would watch this servant developing over the course of years, would eventually make that servant the head of the household. Remember, the servant, the chief servant in a house of a rich man had the second most authority to that man. That man committed his children, committed his wife, committed his goods to be cared for by that servant. But that servant had to go through stewardship and apprenticeship to get to that place. And when he got to that place, the wealthy landowner would make him ruler over all of the landowner's goods. And that's our Lord attributing these to his apostles. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. You beat people and you walk in drunkenness yourself. You're oblivious to what's going on. And because of that, all you do is you're a bully. And you beat your servants. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. He calls the scribes and Pharisees the hypocrites. He's saying if you use them as a model for your leadership, if you use the beast as a model for your leadership, if you use the harlot of Babylon as a model of your leadership, you're a hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we are going to go back to Matthew 13, but on your way back to Matthew 13, go with me to Matthew 16. This is the other place where Jesus uses the term church, and I want you to see how offense is in the context, and we'll have about 10 minutes to look. I just want to look briefly at the seventh parable and the conclusion and tie it in very succinctly with what we're saying today, because that's what Jesus is doing. So, you know, Jesus, we're in Matthew 16. He asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And, you know, there, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am? And in 16:16, Simon Peter answers and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He sees Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You discovered something, Peter. You discovered who I am. And I also say unto you that you are Petros. You are Peter. And on this Petra, Petros is a small stone. Petra is a big rock. The big rock, Peter's the small stone. He's the rock man. And he's building it upon the big rock, which is the foundation of the body of Christ, of God's people. And Jesus is the Petra. Peter is the Petros. He's a rock placed on the stone. He says, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of death, the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not have power over it. There's your three times Jesus talks about church in all four gospels. It's Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Jesus is saying that what's central to this is seeing Jesus. Jesus is the rock, and to see him for who he is, that's the rock that we build. The little stones, the Petros stones, are the apostolic leaders, are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who build upon the rock of seeing who Jesus is, so they can communicate who Jesus is to the rest and make them into disciples as well. But immediately it's not just seeing Jesus, it's seeing what Jesus sees. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom's here. That's seeing what Jesus sees. Jesus seeing him is one thing, but seeing what he sees is the centrality of the kingdom, that there is an eschatological purpose. We are here to build the kingdom of God in human history. And see all these books that I have around me. I mean, there are books on missions. That's one way to build the kingdom. There's books on correct theology. That's another way to build the kingdom. There are books on Paul and his writings. That's another way to build the kingdom. I have books on justice. That's another way to build the kingdom. I have books on racial reconciliation. That's another way to build the kingdom. I have books on politics, the relationship of human politics to the church and the kingdom. That's another way to build. We can be building it all kinds of ways. I have books on evangelism, books on discipleship. I have books on sanctification. I have books on casting out demons. I'm just looking around my books. I got all kinds of books. There are all kinds of ways that we're given keys to the kingdoms, and nobody's given a key to the kingdom that exhausts everybody else's access to the kingdom. We all have our areas of expertise. And we not only utilize our expertise, but we learn those in the body of Christ who have expertise in areas that we don't have. See, that's the whole basis of racial reconciliation to me. You understand that black Christians see things that no white Christians see. White Christians see things that no Hispanic Christian sees. Hispanic Christians see things that no Indigenous Christian sees. Indigenous Christians see things that no American Christians have seen. And we all see things that others don't see. And when we try to totalize what we see, all these racial issues that we're having, we're just simply saying that, well, you know, we see things that you don't see, and we're the only ones that see things that you don't see, and we're right, and therefore, if you disagree with us, we're wrong. When we totalize our perspective, we violate every eschatological promise about the body of Christ. There are seven churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus speaks to each one individually, but at the end of each one, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now listen, you guys are over here in Philadelphia, and these guys are over here in Ephesus, and Ephesus has its own strengths and weaknesses, its own problems and its own victories. You have your own strengths and weaknesses and your problems and your victories in Philadelphia, but you got to understand Ephesus. You need to understand, even though Ephesus is completely different from you got to understand what they're seeing and what they're going through, because it's going to help you. Because someday, sooner or later, you might have to have a brother from Ephesus come to Philadelphia to solve some problem that you can't solve. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Now notice, Jesus uses that same expression in a different way. In 18, it's about church discipline. In Matthew 16, binding and loosing has to do with the release of kingdom blessings in the earth. Then he ordered his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah. Now that's not going to be forever. But isn't that interesting? Don't tell anybody what I've just told you here. Why? Because they're not ready for it. See, that's another thing you learn and I've learned it the hard way. Boy, God shows me something I've never seen, and I think I need to blab it to everybody. Or worse yet, Paul says, I went to the third heaven and I had things I couldn't share them with anybody, because just seeing it doesn't mean you're supposed to share it. Seeing it is one aspect of grace in God, and then knowing what to do with it is a second grace in God, and then doing something with it is a third grace in God. That's revelation, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. But here's where I really learned the hard way. As a pastor, okay, those of you, if you have children, all right, everybody on here who's had children or have children, and I'm, you know, it might be the majority of you, your kids can't your kids can't pull anything off on you. There's something called parental radar. It's discernment that God gives us to be good parents. You can't. I remember telling one of my kids in one of my, that particular child's rebellious time, met that child at the back door, was, you know, out all night, not doing what that child was supposed to do. And I said, "You will never beat me." I go, "Because what I say to you, the God of heaven backs it, because I'm your father and you need to learn that." Well, when you're leading in the church, you have the same kind of radar. I know all kinds of things about people that God shows me. But I learned that just because God showed me, it didn't mean I need to call that person in right that day and deal with it. Oh man, I used to do that and I was terrible. I lost a lot of people from church because I just laid stuff on them that it wasn't the time. The Lord was saying, "Well, I'm showing you like point F, E, F, and G here, and that person's only at the letter B. You got to get them to E, F, and G, but I'm showing you that so you have a telos. You have a goal and objective to move towards." Oh, I learned that the hard way. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed on the third day, to be killed and on the third day to be raised. And Peter, taking him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, this shall by no means happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, I just want you to show the three references to church in all the Gospels have to do with offense. "Go, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You are a scandalon. You are a stumbling block to me because you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." He's saying, "Peter, you're trying to offend me. You're trying to put a stumbling block in front of me because you were listening to God the Father, and I said, 'Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah.' And the next minute, you're listening to Satan. So get away from me, Peter. I'm not going to let you offend me. I'm not going to let you offend me." And of course, Jesus said, he looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." But in truth, he was looking at Satan. But, you know, Peter would have seen it as, "Man, why are you rebuking me?" I mean, sometimes they'll say, "Oh my gosh, Pastor Oz, that message he just gave, it was, man, it was like people's, he was just burning the hair on people's skins. Why was he's so angry? What's he going to?" I'm seeing demonic forces at work in the church, and I'm up there in the middle of a message, and I all of a sudden, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, and I see demonic forces, and I'm countering those demonic forces. Now, he looked at Peter when he said it, but he wasn't rebuking Peter. And of course, he makes sure Peter understands that later on. But notice, the church has apostles and disciples and little children and lost sheep in it, but there are the offended ones. And at this point, Jesus says that Satan himself is behind those offenses. All right, 10 minutes, Matthew 13. Just let me show you Matthew 13 briefly. We'll cover the final parable and the final summary more in depth next week. But watch. All right, let's go to the 47th verse. This is the seventh, and in essence, the final parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet having been cast in the sea. And it gathered in some of every kind, some fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels. They threw the bad away." Now, you have to separate edible from inedible fish. You have to separate clean from unclean. Now, the Gentiles could eat anything. The Jews could only eat clean fish. So they're separating, they're putting the clean fish, the kosher clean fish, and they're separating it from the unkosher fish. Now, the unkosher fish could still be sold to the Gentiles, or the Gentiles could purchase them. But the other kind is edible and inedible. Then you would separate the unclean as well as the clean into fish that are alive and fish that are dead. The truth is that the actual Greek says they sat down and they gathered the good in the vessels, but threw the rotten away. Bad, rotten, damaged fish that could not be eaten. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the righteous. Little bit of different separation here from the tares and the wheat. The tares and the wheat are about separating authentic leaders from inauthentic leaders. The Greek actually could read, they would separate those evil people out of the midst of those righteous people. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is being separated by the fish, by the fishermen here? Two categories of people. The good, the righteous are those lost sheep, those who have been hurt and have been offended. And it's separating them from the wicked. And the wicked are those people who refuse to be reconciled, refuse to be healed from their offenses. Now, I know it sounds like I'm going overboard with this, but you have to understand the Gospels teach that there are people that just don't get healed from their offenses. So there will be people who leave the church, okay? Then and I'm talking about as a pastor, they left the church. We have done everything we can. We have bent over backwards. We have done everything we can to bring healing to them from their offenses, and they just leave the church. And some people say, well, why aren't you, you know, you're the pastor. You're supposed to go out and look for the lost sheep. You're supposed to go out there and bring them back. Why aren't you going out for this person or that person? Well, because the pastor knows something about this person and that person. They're not a lost sheep. We are not called to go out and pursue everyone who leaves, or everyone who comes and doesn't come back, people who are non-believers and for some reason they don't come back. We have to, as leaders, you have to use discernment. It's the old Jim Murphy story. Jim Murphy said that as a leader, he was using the example of casting demons out of people. And he used the example of saying, yep, God will send you people, and he sends you their lost sheep, and he sends you to just set them free from the power of darkness, he says. And then there are other people who they're also captured by darkness, and they claim they want to be made free, but they don't really want to be made free. He goes, and the devil will send you those people to take up all your time and to distract you from the real mission, which is to gather the lost sheep. See, not everyone's a lost sheep. See, that's discernment. And that's just something you have to learn. And that's why we do things as teams, because you know what? We do things as teams. We work together. When we pray for people for healing, we always do things as teams. I mean, I might counsel somebody individually and at the end have a prayer over them. But when it comes to serious business, inner healing and dealing with deep darkness and deep wounds, we do everything as teams here at Lord of the Harvest, because you need the person who has the mercy heart. You need the person who has the word of knowledge or word of wisdom. You need the person who has executive pastoral or prophetic authority. You need the person with discernment. You work together. I mean, we don't give up easily on people, and they're not unilateral decisions. They're not, oh, Pastor Oz said, let this person go. It's we. You tell it to the church. The church is a we. It's a plural. So that's the separation here. And then look at the last. Look at how this ties in, the final summary. We'll go over this in a little more depth next week. Then he said to them, verse 51, have you understood all these things? And we've looked at that a number of times. They said to him, yes, Lord. He deals with understanding things a lot in this passage. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe who is discipled into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, if you really understand, then you know what I'm aiming for. I'm moving you from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew 23, 24, and 25. I want you guys to be the apostolic leaders in the body of Christ. And if you're an apostolic leader, it's because you will become a scribe. The scribes were teachers of the law. Therefore, every teacher of the law who is made a disciple, it's the Greek verb to be made a disciple, who is made a disciple concerning the kingdom, regarding the kingdom. It literally says into the kingdom, who is made a disciple into the kingdom. This has got them into the kingdom. They see what Jesus sees. They embracing what Jesus embraces. And now they can go forth and disciple others. He says that person is like a householder who brings out of his treasure chest new and old. I'm discipling them so that they have the treasure chest. The treasure chest, the storehouse, was where the master of the house had all the goods, the food, the riches, the legal prerogatives, the legal privileges, the everything that the master needed to care for his household was there. And that's part of having the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is going to give to his disciples in a couple chapters. You have those keys to take out what that person who comes to you will need to be discipled, whether it's radically following after Jesus. They need to understand what that is, whether it's giving them a vision for mission, whether it's giving them eschatological understanding, wisdom, and understanding how God works out his purposes in human history, or it's simply the relationality of church life, whether it's just the kindness and the love and the grace to feed and nurture. Jesus is aiming for everything we talked about in those five groups, but he's contextualizing it as that's part of eschatology. That's part of understanding how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. They themselves become discipled. They're discipled into the kingdom, and now they have the keys. They can be the leaders who then release more discipleship grace to those whom the Lord sends them. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus. Oh, what a powerful, powerfully important class this is tonight. I pray that you continue the discipleship process with all those who are listening. I pray that those in leadership, Lord God, will continue to be discipled by you so that they can make disciples in their own image and likeness, which is in your image and likeness, Lord, and we can cause the body of Christ to mature. Lord, this is an hour where the immaturity is catching up with the body of Christ. This is an hour where things that people have ignored in their lives are coming to a head because of the dire situation we found ourselves in this nation and in the nations of the earth. It's coming to a head, and people are going to have to deal with what they need to deal with. For those of us in leadership, as we have been discipled, so let us disciple others. So many people are going through great crises right now, Lord God. It's just because they've ignored your word. But Lord, part of the discipleship process is understanding where we ourselves didn't listen to your word, and we saw how you dealt with us. You dealt with us by grace. You dealt with us by the Holy Spirit. You dealt with us by truth. You dealt with us by your faithfulness. You dealt with us by your steadfast love. And we'll be able to deal with others, Lord. For those, Lord God, who are captured in the poison and the bitterness of offense, Lord, I pray that you even give us tools to help rescue some of those. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Brothers and sisters, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.